This is the podcast of Harvest Bible Chapel, Fort Wayne, where the unapologetic preaching of God's Word is a pillar of our church. For more information, log on to www.harvestfortwayne.org. Thanks for listening.
Well, good morning, church. Hey, it might be raining, but you're awake this morning. Good. Well, I love to go out with my wife. I love to spend time with her. I love to go out and maybe get a good dinner, go to a movie, eat some delicious movie theater popcorn, maybe a nice DeBrand sundae to follow up the end of the evening with the ooey-gooey caramel and milk chocolate on the top. You're welcome. I know you're all just, I heard the collective stomach growl as I'm giving this illustration. So I love to do that, and I think you would all agree that's a good thing that I like to spend time with my wife, right? It's generally a good thing that we like to spend time together as a married couple. But let me paint you a slightly different picture of that. So say that I'm at the office and I'm having a rough day. I mean, my coworkers, they're just, you know, pray for me. And, you know, 3,000 things come up and I don't get my to-do list to done, which in my world means my day was a complete fail usually in my mind. And all of these things are happening and my day is swirling. But then I remember, I'm going out with my wife tonight. Oh, that's going to be awesome. It's going to be a great time for us to spend some time together. It's going to be a great thing. What have I done in that moment? What I've done in that moment is I've made a good thing a ruling thing. I've changed what is generally a good thing. We all agreed, right, that it's a good thing I like spending time with my wife, but I've put my functional hope of the saving of that day on the shoulders of my wife and that time that we're going to spend together. And so now I've put on her a crushing weight that she cannot bear. And what happens if I come home and she's sick? What happens if I come home and one of the kids is sick and so now we can't take them to the sitter or whatever that might be? What happens in that moment is then now my heart, what I've put my hope in, is ripped from me and now I'm upset with her, like completely illogically, because she's sick or something foolish like that. But we do these things all the time, don't we? We put our hope, we put our weight on things that can't actually bear our happiness, that can't actually bear what is what needs to save us or save our day. We turn to other things all of the time, even good things, and we make them ruling things in our lives. So what I want to seek to answer as we look at the book of Galatians this morning is to answer this question: what things do you run to for satisfaction other than Jesus? What things do you run to for your satisfaction other than Jesus? As we look at the book of Galatians this morning, Paul has some very, very strong words for us to say about this very thing. And so as we open this book together and just continue to march through Galatians as Jamie kicked us off last week, I just want to look at what the Apostle Paul has to say about that for us. So our big idea this morning is this. This is what I think the Apostle Paul is after, is nothing will satisfy me like the gospel. Nothing will satisfy me like the gospel. Because look, we can put our weight on hundreds and thousands of other things than Jesus, and we do it all the time in everyday circumstances, and we don't even realize we're doing it. But it can't hold the weight. It'll crumble. And then our world will seemingly crumble because we've put our functional hope on something that can't bear that weight. So I want to look from Galatians 1 at three gospel commitments, three things that we can commit to as people who love the gospel and who want to deepen our understanding of the gospel. Three gospel commitments. The first one is this: I will display the gospel. I will display the gospel. So, a little different approach to the text this morning. Generally, we would just march through and I would start, okay, so we're starting in verse 6, so we just start in verse 6 and we'd unpack verse 6 and then we go to verse 7 and you get the point. But what I want to do is kind of unpack it a little differently for you this morning in order to help emphasize what I believe Paul is emphasizing in the text. And so we're actually going to start looking in verse 11 this morning. So in verse 11, we're going to unpack this from a chronological standpoint more than a sequential standpoint, because I think it emphasizes what Paul is emphasizing in this text better. So 11 through 24, Angela already read it for us this morning. You get all this biography. You get a lot of like, Paul did this and he went here and he talked to this person and he did this thing. Well, why is all of that there? Do you ever stop and just ask that question when you're reading the word? Like, why in the world is this here? Like, Leviticus. Like, Numbers. Like, all of the genealogies. All of these things that we're like, why is all this stuff here? Well, I'm here to tell you this morning, there's actually a reason all that stuff is there. I don't know if you knew that, but there's actually a purpose to it. And I think the purpose here in 11 through 24 is actually a really awesome thing. So I want to look at just six things that Paul emphasizes through this telling of his chronology, through this sort of biographical data that he gives us. So here's the first thing. God set Paul apart for the gospel. We see this in verse 15 and 16. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me. So God set Paul apart for the gospel. That was God's work, not Paul's work. That's really significant. Paul didn't come up and say, well, I'm going to go do this gospel thing. No, God called Paul to it. The second thing is this: Jesus directly gave Paul the gospel. You'll recall the story in Acts 9 where Paul is on the road to Damascus. He's just riding along on his horse. Boom, bright light, knocked off the horse. There's Jesus, Paul, Saul at that point. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Jesus directly gave Paul this gospel message. The third thing is this: Paul didn't earn it. Verses 13 and 14 we see, for you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it, and I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. Paul was running in the exact opposite direction of what the gospel said. He was persecuting those who believed in the gospel. He was running in the exact opposite direction. He didn't earn it. It wasn't something that Paul like magically fell into by his good works. The fourth thing is this: Paul didn't get it from men. We see this in verse 11 and 12. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. There wasn't some guy who came up to Paul and said, hey, Paul, I got this thing for you. And he was like, oh, that sounds better than this Judaism thing I'm chasing. No, it was a direct revelation that God had set apart, a direct revelation from Jesus to Paul. He didn't get it even from the apostles, we see, in through the end of verse 16 all the way through 22. It's all that, I visited Cephas, I did this. So I talked about all these things, but I didn't get that. I didn't get this gospel from the apostles. I got it directly from God. And then the last one is that it radically changed Paul. Verse 23 and 24. They were only hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. That's a radical change in the life of Paul. That is a complete 180 from where he was and what he was doing. It was a radical change. And they glorified God because of that change in Paul. So why all of this stuff? Why is it important? Well, I think Paul is doing something very significant here. I think he's elevating the gospel in a very specific way here to say, look, this is totally God's thing. There's nothing that I could have done to earn it. There's nothing that I did to deserve it. There's nothing that I did to come up with this. No man gave this to me. It was directly from God. Look how awesome this gospel is that I have. That's the gospel I've preached to you. This thing is wholly and totally from God. It's not a man-made thing. And just listen to my story. Look how it's changed my life. It's amazing. It's precious. It's unique. And because of it being on display in my life, people are glorifying God because of that. Look how awesome this gospel is. That's all that biographical information to elevate how amazing, how precious this thing was to Paul. So much so that now you step back one verse. Look at verse 10 with me. Because this framework that really Paul comes out of verse 10, but I think is really what was his thought process, even as he goes into verse 10, he says this, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." Look, you come back to say, Paul is so confident in where he got this gospel that he doesn't have to care what men think about him or his message. Because he's so confident in how it came, in who gave it to him, in all of that process that he can stand firmly and say, look, I don't have to worry about what men think. Because God gave me this message, and it's changed my life. It's radically altered the trajectory of where I was headed. And it's an awesome, awesome thing. Because ultimately, he says, if I were still trying to please men, I wouldn't be a servant of Christ. We can't serve two masters. So, I generally like to think of myself as a pretty good multitasker. I can generally swirl multiple plates at a time and at least catch them as they're falling. But apparently in the Boylan household, I'm maybe not as good of a multitasker as I thought. So it was a couple months ago now at this point that I was cooking dinner and might have scorched something to the point where there was smoke billowing. And because I was trying to play with the kids and cook dinner, which obviously didn't go well, which obviously is a more regular occurrence than I'd like to admit, because then Angela was taking that opportunity to teach Makari, okay, the smoke detector's going, what do you do if that really goes off? And so this is what happened with that. She said, well, you put a towel over it, which might be what we do when we burn stuff in the Boylan household. So, epic fail in fire safety to our five-year-old. But we corrected that. She's got it now. But all that to say, look, sometimes we think we're really, really good at multitasking, but then the evidence, you know, as our kids are so often good at driving Mack trucks through what we think is a little crevice, they point out that we're not as good at something as we think we are. And so we think we can multitask and we think we can do multiple things at one time, but we just can't. Like at the end of the day, I can only give my full undivided attention to one thing. And this is what Paul is talking about here, right? Like I can't serve both men and God. One gets my full attention and the other just detracts from that. When I'm fully convinced, as Paul was convinced, as he showed us in verses 11 through 24, that there is nothing more life-altering, nothing more life-changing than the gospel. There's nothing that is greater. There's nothing that is better. I won't be able to help but serve God. But so easily our hearts are drawn to want to serve men and please men. So I just want to ask you this morning a couple questions to say, how do I know? How do I know if I'm trying to please men over God? Because I'm telling you, you can't serve two masters, and that's what Paul clearly tells us in verse 10. We can't serve both. So it's one or the other. So how do I know if I'm trying to serve men over God? Just a few thoughts for you. Number one, do you avoid discipling other people? Well, why is that an indicator that I'm trying to please God? Well, maybe it's in the way you're discipling people. Maybe you just are afraid to confront sin because you're afraid of what might happen in that relationship. Instead of lovingly coming alongside a brother or sister in Christ and helping them see the beauty of Christ and the worthlessness of the sin they're chasing, you just avoid that because you're too worried about the conflict and what that might do to the relationship. How about this? Maybe you avoid putting yourself in places where you can be discipled. Like really discipled, like really at a place where you can be open and honest and real. I'm afraid to do that because I feel like if people really know who I am, they won't love me. I'm scared that if they knew the real Adam, that relationship would be broken. Because clearly they've got it all together. Let me give you a little hint. They don't have it all together. And if they tell you they have it all together, the Lord needs to convict them of lying because they don't. So this really demonstrates itself in the fact that my private life really looks very different than my public life, right? So I'm guarding the opinion of what other people see of me to the point where I'm not willing to get real with other people. Even brothers and sisters who are wanting to just point you to Jesus, I'm unwilling to do that. Or maybe I just don't have close relationships with people. Because I just prefer everybody to sort of be at an arm's distance, because if I get real with them, I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know what's going to happen with that relationship. So you see what's happening there, right? As I'm holding them at an arm's distance, I'm also inadvertently holding God and his work through the one another's of Scripture at an arm's distance. So I'm not allowing the work that this body does or other believers in my life do because I'm trying to hold them at a distance so that they might like me. And in doing so, I'm holding God at a distance because I'm not letting those truths be spoken to me because I'm not getting real and transparent with other people. Because ultimately, I get crushed by the weight of what other people might think. Some of that's expectations. Some of those might be real expectations people have. Some of those might be perceived expectations we think they have. But at the end of the day, again, if I'm fully satisfied in who Jesus is, bring on those relationships, because I want people speaking that truth into my life so I can be more like Christ, because I want to know the areas of my life where the gospel isn't penetrating the way it should. Do you run from those relationships? Do you hold them at an arm's distance? Number three, maybe I cover up things with lies or justifications, or I quickly change the subject of conversations to look better before other people. Or maybe you think of it this way. When you tell a story, who's the hero of the story? Is it always you? Regardless of how it happened, who's the one who did the awesome thing in that story? How do you tell those stories? Are you twisting the truth of what really happened to make yourself look better, to justify your actions? Those are just a few thoughts, because church, we can't serve two masters. We can't do it. Proverbs 29:25 says this: "The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe." We must, as Paul did, paint the beauty of the gospel in our lives in such a way that we don't have to care what men think about us. What a beautiful picture that is. To say that I could be in a place where I'm so satisfied in who Jesus is that I don't care what anyone thinks about me. So I don't have to hold expectations of others. I don't need anything from anyone else because I'm fully satisfied in Jesus. And then any relationship that comes in addition to that is just extra blessing and grace from the Lord. What an awesome place if we could actually live and dwell in that place. But so often we try to serve two masters. Each and every day we have that choice over and over and over again of, am I going to serve the Lord? Am I going to serve the fear of men? And what drives us? What drives us more often. Because the fruit of a life lived centered on Jesus is a life changed, a life satisfied in him. A life satisfied in the gospel in every area. So I want to display the gospel. I will display the gospel. The second gospel commitment is this. I will not distort the gospel. I will not distort the gospel. Paul comes out with some really strong language here in verses 8 and 9. I'm going to read them again for you. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Let him be literally anathema, damned to the pits of hell. That's how strong of language Paul is using here. He's not dancing around the point. Very seriously, if you preach a gospel other than the gospel which I've preached to you, you should be damned to hell. It's a very serious thing to say. But how often do we preach false gospels to ourselves? How often do we put the weight of something again on a false hope? And that's a really big deal to Paul here, that we would turn away from the gospel and turn to something else. Trevin Wax, in a book that came out recently called Counterfeit Gospels, put this in some terms that I think is helpful to think through. So he breaks it down into several different false gospels that we tend to run to. And so I just want to take some time and point those out to us so that we can say, what are false gospels that my heart wants to turn to? What are false gospels that are being taught in our world today so that we know, look, this is a big deal. I want to be running away from those things and not to them. Like, I don't want to be anathema. I don't think any of you all want to be anathema either. So he starts with this one, the therapeutic gospel. The therapeutic gospel. This is the idea that the fall is seen as the failure of humans to reach our potential. So we were pretty much inherently good people. We just didn't quite get up to where we should have gotten. Sin is primarily about us as it robs us of our sense of fullness. So it's not primarily an offense against God. It's primarily just, well, I would be a better person if I wasn't sinful. And this is often how it's preached, the announcement of this. Christ's death proves our inherent worth as human beings and gives us the power to reach our full potential. So we were so worth being saved that Jesus came. And often in the church, it shows up this way. The church helps us along in our quest for personal happiness and vocational fulfillment. It's all about, I just want you to be happy, and I want you to love your job and be successful in your job. Well, where do we see this very poignantly taught? This is the prosperity gospel. This is the undergirding of the prosperity gospel. That God is primarily about just helping you become a better you and be healthy and wealthy. This is what God is about, they would say. It's not what God is about. So teachers like Joel Osteen, Creflo Dollar, I could go on and on and on of people who are preaching this false therapeutic gospel that God is most concerned with my happiness. But again, let's not just say, well, that's them, they do that thing. How often do we pray or think that God is about our happiness in the way that we function? How often do we say things like, well, if I do this, God will be happy with me? Maybe we don't say that out loud, but that's what we think or that's how we live. The second false gospel that Trevin unpacks is the judgmentless gospel. The judgmentless gospel. This is the story that restoration is more about God's goodness than his judgment of evil or his response to rebellious humanity. God's just a God of love. Yes, God is a God of love, but God is also a God of justice and wrath. And those things have to be fulfilled. And if we just go God is a God of love and we discount the fact that he is a God of justice and wrath, we don't have the full picture of the gospel. So again, it's taught this way. Jesus' death is more about defeating humanity's enemies than the needs for God's wrath to be averted by a sacrifice. And so what happens within the church then is the boundaries between the church and the world are blurred in such a way that personal evangelism becomes less urgent and really unnecessary because God really doesn't have to satisfy a wrath. He's a God of love. So where this ultimately leads us to is this idea of universalism, that everyone will go to heaven. Because there's no wrath that has to be fulfilled. And if God doesn't have to fulfill his wrath, and he's just a God of love, well then he's going to love everybody, right? And so everybody gets the free ticket to heaven. Wrong. How about this? The moralistic gospel. Our sinful condition is seen as the individual sins we commit. Redemption comes through the exercise of willpower with God's help. This is a really, really easy one for us to fall into. If I can just muster up enough energy, I can make myself more godly. If I can just put enough effort into it, I can somehow change the way that God thinks about me. We do this all the time in the way that we live and act. Because ultimately they say this, the good news is spiritual instruction about what we can do to win God's favor and blessing upon our earthly endeavors. If I do this, then God will do this. A plus B equals God's blessing. The church is a place where people who believe like us can affirm each other in keeping the standards of community. Wow. Lord, let it never be that we're a place where we're about keeping the standards that we have lined out in order to somehow earn God's favor. This is seen in the Catholic faith, in the way the Catholic Church teaches what you should do, because it's all about how I live determines God's blessing, right? It's the whole idea of purgatory, and all of that information of what I do gets me to a specific place. Or just even within Protestant circles, just what we would call legalism. Wear this, don't go here, don't do that, don't do this. It becomes this list of rules, and the community determines the standards by which I should live to become or be seen as more or less godly. Dangerous, dangerous thinking, and we can fall into this so easily. Two more. Quickly, the quietist gospel. The grand narrative scripture is personal and applicable primarily to those areas of life that we define as spiritual. Christ's death and resurrection is a private and personal message that changes individual hearts, but it's not concerned with society or politics. My faith is just my own. God is just changing me. What I have between the Lord is just between me and God. That's not the picture that the Bible gives of what godly community should look like. We have the one another's of Scripture to be living this thing out together. It's not just between me and the Lord. That it is between me and the Lord, but that's going to drive me to other relationships. That's going to drive me to go proclaim the gospel. That's going to drive me to want social change in our culture, not because of social change for social change's sake, but because we want to see the beauty and glory of Jesus on display. Then this last one, the activist gospel. This is big for us millennials. The kingdom is advanced through the efforts of Christians to build a just society. We are the answers to our prayers for a better world. I'm just going to go dig a bunch of wells. I'm just going to go whatever. Again, are there anything wrong with those things, to go dig a well or to go make sure that little kids have toys at Christmas or all those sorts of things? Those are good things, but they can't be the thing that drives us. I'm going to dig a well so that I can share the gospel with those people. It's not just about social activism. And these are all perversions that we see in our culture. But I want to challenge you even deeper this morning to say this is not just a cultural thing that is other than us. These are things that our hearts can gravitate towards. These are things that so easily, at the flip of a switch, I can be living under a moralistic gospel. I can be thinking, if I just go do this thing for somebody, that they'll see the love of Jesus and not actually need to tell them about Jesus. We can fall into all of these traps so easily. So don't stand here and think, well, Paul's talking to everyone else about a false gospel. It's so easy for us to preach those gospels and live in the functional hope of those gospels day in and day out. So, May 26th, 2012, I stood at the front of a church and looked my beautiful wife in the eyes, and I said these words to her: I, Adam, take you, Angela, to be my wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and health, to love and cherish until death do us part. What an awesome commitment that is to someone else. But what if I just altered that just a little bit? And I said it more like this: I, Adam, take you, Angela, to be my wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, when things are going well, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and health. Or maybe for richer and poorer becomes when we're financially stable. That wouldn't have lasted very long. Or maybe I add the last line, as long as I feel like it. Like, we're fundamentally altering the message of that commitment when we change any part of it. Those words are very carefully crafted to say, I'm in this thing for the long haul with you, regardless of what happens in our lives, we're in this thing together. And any altering of that massively, fundamentally changes the commitment I'm making to her in that moment. It may seem like a small thing. For richer, or maybe moderately financially stable. Like, all of these things we could... It may not seem like a huge change, but it fundamentally alters the weight of that commitment and the weight of that change. A small addition, a small change, a small omission destroys the meaning of the entire thing. It changes the message. It perverts the commitment. It's the same thing when we add or alter from the gospel, but on a much greater, much deeper, much more life-altering, changing sort of scale. One small perversion, one small change of the gospel makes the gospel message no longer the gospel message. And so now I'm chasing my view of what I believe the gospel message to be. And this is what Paul calls anathema. Because ultimately, let me tell you this, the gospel is the foundation on which every other piece of our theology, of our understanding of who God is and what he does, is built. If you wash the gospel away, every other piece of your theology will change. There's no part of theology that a changing of the gospel will not alter. It's impossible. It's so interconnected that our understanding of who God is, our understanding of the Holy Spirit, our understanding of the Word of God, our understanding of the end times and how God will act at the end, all of those things are fundamentally altered if we alter the gospel. This is why Paul is so strongly saying here, look, if anyone else is preaching anything other than this thing, they should be accursed. Because our view of God has just been blown up. The foundation is gone. The house will no longer stand. We have moved from orthodoxy to heresy in a hurry. We cannot alter the gospel, and yet so often, so practically, we do this each and every day. I put my functional hope on other things, and by doing that, I'm thinking differently about the gospel. So again, this morning, I want to ask you, where are you perverted? Where are you tempted to pervert the gospel? Where are you tempted to change the gospel message in the way that you live and think? Do you tend to view the gospel as maybe primarily about you? It's all about me. God was coming to save me. Clearly, I mean, why not, right? God was coming to save me. Do you use phrases like, my faith is personal, or I struggle to talk about, or do you struggle to talk about what God is doing in you with other people? Maybe you're falling into that quietest gospel trap. Do you try and earn God's favor based on your performance? If you do, you might use phrases like this, God isn't giving me this thing because I did that thing. If I just do this thing, then this blessing will come. Or if I just repent of this sin, then God will bless me in this way. I'm not saying, and I'm not trying to downplay our need to repent of sins, but I'm just saying that that does not change the gospel message. It doesn't change what our hope is in. We should be repenting of sin because we already have everything we need in Jesus, not because he's going to give us something else. Do you view the gospel as some self-help sort of thing? It's just going to help me become a better person. Like, I have good morals because I generally like the gospel. Or like, if only people just like respected God a little bit, then this world would just be such a better place. Do those sort of phrases come out of your mouth? You might be leaning towards this therapeutic sort of gospel. These things are all really, really dangerous. And I know this is very weighty, but Paul is not pulling any punches here in Galatians. He is saying how life-altering perverting the gospel can be. And I think that we need to stop and pause and self-evaluate ourselves to say, where do I do this? So three commitments. I will display the gospel. I will not distort the gospel. And then lastly, this, I will not desert the gospel. I will not desert the gospel. So Pastor Jamie alluded to this last week as he was giving us the introduction to this book, that Galatians is very different than every other letter that Paul writes. So normally Paul opens up and he's got all these like warm and fuzzy things of like, tell this person I said hi and love you for this and this is awesome. No, not in Galatians. He's like, verse 6, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Like, no pleasantries, no niceties. Here you go. Here's 1-5 and now we're just going after it. Like, because this is a big, big deal. Like, there's nothing else that you're going to mess up that's going to be worse than this thing. If you're messing this thing up, I don't have other good things to say about you. In a sense, is what Paul is saying by just going after it. And then he's going to spend the entire rest of the book. I would say that verse 6 is sort of the thing that Paul is going to unpack for the rest of the book. Look, you're deserting this gospel. It's not a good thing. Let's talk about all the ways I'm seeing that happen. Because it's this, right? So the law condemns us because we cannot complete it. We can't keep the entirety of the law. We're sinful to our core. But God is a loving God, a just and wrathful God that must punish that sin that we have because we can't keep the law, because we stand condemned. So God the Father, in his infinite wisdom and love, and in full agreement with all three members of the Trinity, decided to send his only son, Jesus, to bear the full weight of his wrath and his punishment for sin. And then chose in his infinite loving kindness to credit that to our account, credit that sacrifice that bore the wrath for us to our account. And not only that, he credited the perfect life that Jesus lived to us. The Son willingly laid down his life and then rose again, crushing the power of sin and death. And bearing the weight of my sin, bearing the weight of your sin, bearing the wrath of the Father for you. And now, all we have to do by faith is believe that Jesus did that for us and call on his name. We can't earn it. We don't deserve it. I'll never fully get it. But this is the glorious, glorious gospel. This is the marvelous, marvelous truth that I can put my hope in. I can put my weight on. That can bear the weight of all of that I'm facing in the world. Nothing else can bear that weight for us. Nothing else can satisfy every need that we have. And this is what Paul says. Don't leave that thing. Don't leave the gospel. Don't run to something else. There's nothing else that's going to bear the weight of your suffering. There's nothing else that will bear the weight of your needs. But the gospel will. The gospel is your full satisfaction. It'll fuel your obedience. It fulfills the deepest longings of your heart. And we all have this deep, deep longing in our hearts for something. And we try to fill it with all of these things that aren't Jesus. But the only thing that will satisfy that longing is Jesus. It's the only thing. Because he's that amazing. He's that forgiving. He's that gracious. He's that just. He's that understanding. He is the one and only thing that can bear the weight. He's the only thing that can satisfy. So I love steak. Love steak. Especially a nice bacon-wrapped filet mignon. Delicious. You're welcome for another food illustration. So I wake up one day and I have this deep, deep longing for filet mignon. And I decide, you know what? Like, I probably shouldn't go buy a bacon-wrapped filet mignon. So I'm gonna go to the next best thing I can think of, and I'm gonna go get a McDonald's cheeseburger to fulfill that longing. Well, that didn't work. So now, all right, well, good news, Culver's is right next door, so I'm gonna try to fill that need with that Culver's cheeseburger, okay? We're getting a little better, but it still is not that bacon-wrapped filet. Okay, all right, well, Applebee's is just around the corner, so let's try an Applebee's steak. That might be worse than the McDonald's hamburger. I don't know. I'm trying to fulfill this need with all these lesser things. It's just not meeting it. And at the end of three meals that aren't the bacon-wrapped filet, I've eaten a lot of grease. I'm sick to my stomach. And I didn't get out of those things what I thought I would get out of those things. They didn't fulfill the desire I thought they would fulfill. But how often do we chase the McDonald's cheeseburger? Like, we see that bacon-wrapped filet, which is the gospel. And yet, well, I'm going to settle for this lesser thing. Because I think it'll work. I think it'll satisfy my longing. I think it probably will. But at the end, no. Disappointment. It didn't satisfy what I thought it would. Remember, Madden stood up here 2 weeks ago, and he told us this story of how he had all that he thought his heart desired. He had fame. He was living like a king in Croatia. He was touring with his band, and they were partying and having a great time, and he thought he had everything that he would possibly need to be happy. But yet, he stood up on stage one time in front of a crowd of like 6,000 people that he's playing music for, and just said, I'm not satisfied. This isn't enough. This isn't bringing to my soul what I thought it would bring me. Because he was trying to satisfy the deepest longing of his heart, the need for Jesus, with music, with partying, with the applause of men, with all of those things. So this morning I ask you this: what McDonald's hamburger are you chasing? What's the thing that's of less value than the gospel that you're pursuing, that you're running after? Is it the love and approval of others? Let me tell you, friends, that no person, not your spouse, not your kids, not your extended family, not your coworkers, not one of them can love you with a perfect love. Not one of them can bear the weight of God's wrath for you. Not one of them can hold up to your expectations and standards. Not one of them can take that weight. Not one of them can bring you the hope that only Jesus can. Not only will your expectations fall and you'll be disappointed and utterly unsatisfied, you will crush them with your expectations of them. Again, what a beautiful day if I could be in a place, if I could be in a place where I know that I'm fully loved by Jesus. I don't need the approval of even my spouse. So I can come home from work and not have expectation of her and what I need her to be for me. And then any love that she shows me is just extra grace. It's not something I need for my happiness and satisfaction, because I have everything that I need in Jesus. Man, if I could live there, I want to be there. I want to live there. Maybe it's not necessarily for you an approval of others. Maybe it's the drive and need to be perfect. Well, let me start by saying you can't be perfect because you were born a sinner. You weren't born perfect, and you can't attain perfection on your own, but I have good news for you. Jesus lived a perfect life for you. So no amount of control of a situation, no amount of getting your to-do list to done, no amount of perfection in the tidiness of your house, in the obedience of your children, none of those things is actually going to satisfy your soul. But the good news is you have Jesus, who lived that perfect life for you and credited it to your account. He lived that life of perfection. Look, church, each and every day, multiple times a day, Over and over and over, we get a choice. Do we rest in the gospel? Do I rest in what Jesus has done, who he is, and what he has done for me? Or do I chase the McDonald's cheeseburger? I can put my weight on false, fleeting, failing, changing, not soul-satisfying gospels, or I can put my weight that we're in a place that can actually bear the weight of that, and that's on the gospel. There's one true gospel. There's only one thing that will satisfy your need for significance. There's only one thing that will satisfy your deepest relational longing, and that is a relationship with Jesus. It's my prayer for us, church, that we would be in that place. That more often, in those times of choosing gospel or choosing false gospel, I would choose gospel. So I'm going to pray for that now. Father, I'm fully aware that the words that I speak are not life-changing words, that it is the power of your Spirit through your word working in the lives of people that will change and alter hearts, that will change and show a greater significance of Jesus, a greater significance of the gospel in our lives. And so, God, I pray, I beg you this morning, God, do that work in us. God, show us the fleeting, the failing, the changingness of these false gospels that we pursue. And God, just show us, remind us of the beauty of Jesus over and over and over. May I preach those truths to myself. May they take deep root. May my heart become a deep, deep well that is filled with the love of Jesus for me. And through that, God, then, we can serve you. So, God, I just pray that you would do that. We need your Spirit's work to do that in us. So we pray, we beg, we ask that you would do that even now. It's in your name we pray. Amen.